Let's pray together. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We can't help but think of the wonders of all of creation and yet marvel at the fact that you have taken notice of us, that you have not only taken notice, but you have heard our cries and come and met us and saved us and rescued us, that you are healing us, teaching us to love and to serve you and each other. This morning we want to know better how to walk with you and with each other. We want to grow and to be changed. Father, we are convinced this morning that if holiness and heaven are worth waiting for, they're also worth working for. So we look to you to be our help. In Jesus' name, amen. If the text sounded kind of familiar this morning, it's kind of what I hoped to finish last week, though we got about a verse and a half in. I think last week I preached longer and got less distance than I usually do. But as I was thinking about this text, my mind turned to the place where it often or probably always turns, which is to G.K. Chesterton. I was remembering how one day a major London newspaper had an essay contest, and they wanted people to submit their essays, "What is wrong with the world today?" And the story is that G.K. Chesterton wrote one of the responses. I don't think he was a winner or even runner-up, but he did something in classic Chesterton style. He wrote this response: "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." The truth of the matter is that we are wrong with the world, and the world is wrong with us. Any program that we might create to fix this world that leaves us out is incomplete and insufficient. Our lists of needs for all of the things that we think would make the world perfect rarely contains us. And in a perfect world, we would be more out of place than ever before. For a world to be perfect for us, it would have to be broken all the same ways that we are. And when we cry for someone to come and to make everything right, do we dare hand them the permission to do the work that needs to be done in us? Well, Paul begins this section, and this is really kind of his final big argument in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we've been hearing this argument kind of spelled out for us for, I guess, about 3 weeks now. And we're going to hear one more week of it. You probably have heard more about the resurrection of believers in the last month than you have in most decades, unfortunately. I think this is something that's so overlooked, the reality that we are going to be raised bodily at Christ's return. Well, Paul's final point is that our lives need to be guided by an understanding of what God is presently doing, that we're living in this overlap of two ages. Ever since the resurrection of Jesus, we've been living in the overlap of this present time and the new creation. And as we live in this overlap, the second one becomes stronger and clearer. And then Paul turns his attention to the final moments of the present time, and he mentions that Christ is going to come. He's going to come, the first fruits, and then each one in his own, and he uses a military term, each one in his own rank. He's envisioning, if you will, a military procession that's headed by Christ, and then we follow. A conquering king, and maybe those that he's conquered. And he says after that, then comes the end. And I think there's two things that are huge here that we need to catch. The first of all is the king is coming. The king is coming. And the word that he uses is parousia. It's the word that's used throughout the New Testament for the return of Jesus. It's a word that's used usually in royalty. When a king begins his reign and he comes into town, it's his parousia, it's his coming. He's beginning his complete and final, ultimate part of his taking power. The second thing is he's going to be joined by, look at that, look at the text, by those who are his, those who are Christ's at his coming. So here's the two takeaways I really want you to get from this. What this means is, A, the king is away, if you will, and B, that although he is everyone's king, not everyone is his subject. Then going on, we see that Paul says that Christ, through his reign, will abolish all rule, all authority, and all power. In other words, he's going to crush and destroy all human and satanic power structures. He's going to put them to nothing. And then he will reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. Now, the way I take this is that he has jumped back a step. He's mentioned the end, but he's gone back to the present, what's going on, and he's going to work his way forward to the end, and we'll see that in a moment. But I want us to talk a little bit about what it means for Jesus to put all these powers, authorities under his feet. And in order to do that, we need to look at a few different passages of Scripture to see where Paul is getting this idea from. And the first one is Genesis 3:15. And there, God is addressing the serpent. And he says to the serpent, I will put enmity between your seed and the seed of the woman, and you will strike at his heel, and he will crush your head. This is the first enemy that we find to be under the feet of the seed of the woman, Jesus. But if you step on a deadly serpent and he pierces your heel, you die. And so packed into the third chapter of Genesis is the thought that there's coming one who's going to be the seed of a woman born of a virgin, that he will crush the serpent, and that in doing so he will give his own life. And this is the first thing that we see, is this first enemy that Jesus is going to conquer. The first one who will be under his feet is Satan. And this was, the feat of Satan was begun in the cross, where he did die defeating Satan. And he rose from the dead, that which was unexpected. There's another place where we can see this. It's in the most quoted psalm, maybe the most quoted passage in the New Testament. It's Psalm 110. And there, Jesus is referred to in this way. And in fact, he and his own ministry use this to refer to himself. It begins, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool. And then later on he says, I have sworn and I won't change my mind that you are a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. So what we find in this psalm is this Messiah, this one who David calls Lord, we find that he is a king for whom God will subdue all enemies, and those enemies will become his footstool. Now, the footstool is not just your hassock that you have or your ottoman that you have around the house. It's part of his throne. It's where he sits to reign. He's not putting his feet up on it. He's putting his feet down on it. And what it says is that once this is accomplished, it ain't going to change. As long as this king reigns, these enemies will be under his feet. They will not get back up again. As long as the king is on his throne, his feet are on the footstool, and as long as they're on the footstool, they are not getting up. And so this speaks very much of all these rebellions, of all these powers, of these authorities. You see, in the fall, we join the fallen angels and Satan in rebellion against God. And by breaking his command, we destroyed our relationships with God, with each other, and with the created order. And the world, the ground itself was cursed because of our sin, and death reigned ever since. And now the reigning Christ is vanquishing all these enemies. And this reigning speaks of all human rebellion being placed under his feet so they're not to rise again. But his priesthood, it stands right next to it. It's saying that with the suppression of human rebellion against God is also reconciliation with God. You see, he's a priest according to the order of Melchizedek. If you remember when Abraham came to pay tithe to Melchizedek, what did he bring? Did he bring a lamb? No. He brought the bread and the wine. And then if you remember, the high priest was replaced every year. Melchizedek had no beginning and no end. He had no genealogy. In the same way, this one who comes, according to the order of Melchizedek, comes with the bread and the cup, speaking of the reconciliation, the peace offering, where which we celebrate that we have peace with God because of the work of Christ. And as our priest, that he makes intercession for us continually, day and night, that like the king whose reign doesn't end, so we have a priest whose work doesn't end. There's another psalm. It's the one I quoted as I got up here. Lord, O Lord, how majestic is your name, all the earth. Psalm 8, if you look at it, it begins speaking of putting all things under this king's feet. But it talks about oxen and the beasts of the field, all creation. And what we see is when Jesus is fully established in his reign, the world that was subjected to futility because of human sin and rebellion against God will undergo a transformation that's beyond description. What does Romans 8 say? That creation groans for the revelation of the children of God. What does Isaiah chapter 11 say? That one day there's coming this new order in which the animals that ate each other are going to lay down next to each other. Things aren't going to be as they were. And then in verse 26 of this passage in 1 Corinthians, the final enemy to be abolished is death. And Jesus vanquishes that final enemy. Death and the dead can't be held down any longer. The planet that was never meant to be a graveyard won't be one anymore. The dead will rise. I've got to wonder, why would a king so wonderful have so many enemies? I mean, if he's going to reconcile us to himself, if he's going to defeat the one who's destroyed our lives, if he's going to restore the paradise-like nature of this planet, who would argue? That seems like a great deal. The reason the king must tread his enemies underfoot before he reigns is simple. We don't want him. We don't want him. We don't want to do what we are told. We want a king who's good enough to do stuff for us and weak enough to bend his definition of good for us. We want a king to give us what we want, but we'll refuse and resist a king that tells us what to do. I mean, think about it. You could be a far-left liberal. You could be a far-right conservative. You could be anarchist. You could be a Tea Party Republican. But we all are working out of the same problem, just with different versions of it. We're all saying, essentially, you can't tell me what to do. I exist for me. You may say, you can't tell me who to love. You can't tell me what to do in the bedroom. Don't tread on my freedom of choice. At the same time, you may be blind to the effects that your choices have on others. On the other hand, you might say, you can't tell me what to do with my money. You can't regulate what I do on my land. At the same time, you may be unconcerned of the needs of those who have no money and no land. Either way, what we're saying is, I exist for me. And this is the problem that the Christians in Corinth had. Whether it was at their parties, in the courthouse, at the Lord's table, they were simply living for themselves. They should have been impacted by the words of Jesus, who at the table said, my body broken for you. But they sat at the Lord's table, where they were remembering Jesus who gave his flesh and his blood for us, and they weren't willing to share their potato salad with the person sitting next to them. And we're just the same way. Jesus must trod our rebellion underfoot, not because he hates us, but because we hate him. If you think that you and I naturally prefer love and kindness, then look at what we did when love and kindness came and lived with us. We hated him. We begged him to leave us alone and don't mess with our pigs anymore. And the more he loved, the angrier we got. And finally, we stripped him and we beat him and we swore at him and we spit on him and we killed him. And all the time as we did, we were shaking our fists at heaven saying, you can't tell us what to do. So if you think that you're not the enemy of God, you are. If you think, I'm okay, at least I'm better than those folks over there, you are the enemy of God. If you think you obey him, you don't. And the only way that you can be his friend is admit that you're his enemy. The only way that you can be forgiven is to admit that you're a sinner. The only way that you can love him is see what happens when you tell him that you don't. So the first problem why the king has enemies has to do with the question of obedience. Will we obey the king? The second one comes down to a question of ownership. Some of you are actually thinking right now, you're shifting in your seat a little bit and saying, okay, I don't obey God perfectly, I admit. But I really do believe in Jesus. I really do. I believe in him. The king doesn't ask you to believe in him. He asks you to belong to him. He asks for your complete and undivided devotion and obedience. When people came to him in his earthly ministry, he said, I'll follow you anywhere, one person said. He says, foxes have holes. The birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. His lordship comes before your comfort. Another one, he said, follow me. And he said, let me go bury my father first. And Jesus replied and said, let the dead bury their own dead. You follow me. His lordship comes before your family connections. He said, he who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. He who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And listen, his lordship comes even before your own claim to your right to your life. He says, he who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. And the more that the king speaks, the more that you want to reply, I can go where I want. I can do what I want. I can say what I want. I can dress how I want. This is my life, isn't it? So you'll be saving yourself then? Have you ever been to a boat launch? Here's what happens. They have this long ramp, and this ship is on the ramp. And chains are run from the end of the ramp by the water to the other end, to the ship. And pulling on these chains pulls the ship down the ramp into the sea. I want to tell you that you can serve this good king, and he will put chains on you and lead you to freedom. You can serve any other king, and you can follow them, and they will give you whatever they want, and they will lead you into bondage. The question isn't whether you'll have a king or not. The question really is, who's there a king going to be? And history shows that not all kings are created equal, and few, if any, are good. And so though we declare, I belong to me, and I exist for me, to be one of Jesus' own for whom he is coming back means this. One, you belong to him. You were created by the Father. You were purchased by the blood of the Son. You're his. If you're one of his for whom he's coming back, it means that you now belong to him. And number two, you exist for others.
Wait a minute. Where did that even come from? Don't you exist for him?
Well, hang on. You are called to live for the glory of God. But the way that you do this is by acknowledging him while serving others. Okay? So you belong to him, and you exist for everyone else, to the glory of God. And that's what it means. That's what it looks like. And that's why the king must put everything under his feet. And then after that, starting in verse 27, the king shall reign. When everything is under his feet and put in subjection, this doesn't include the Father, Paul wants to make clear. The Father makes sure that all things are subject to the Son, but the Father is not subject to the Son. In fact, then the Son will subject himself to the Father so that God is all in all. I don't want to spend too much time here, but I want us to catch this because the reign of the Son does not diminish the Father. Okay? There's not only no conflict here, there's not only no competition here, what there is the revelation of Trinitarian love here. And we're going to see it even more so, because then in the first part of verse 24, the Son presents the kingdom to the Father. I don't know about you, but I read this, I said, wait a minute, in Daniel 7 it says the Father presents the kingdom to the Son. What's going on here? Did Paul get it backwards, or did someone miswrite it? No. Here's what it is. The Father handed the kingdom to the Son. All things were put under the Son's feet. And when that's all complete, the Son says, Father, this is to your glory, and hands it back. But all of a sudden, you don't have two hands on this kingdom. You have this kingdom in the hands of the Father and the Son. You might need to sing, they've got the whole world in their hands. Because it's the Father and Son by the Spirit who together are lifting this kingdom upward. And what the picture is here is one of security, of the way that we're held. Jesus' reign, yes, addresses this matter of all rebellion, including our own. But in addition, Jesus' reign addresses our fears. This picture of being in the hands of Jesus and in the hands of the Father speaks to the climate of our time right now, if you think about it. There's so much fear spread. It's spread in the news. It's spread on the internet. It's spread in our email exchanges. Fear, fear, fear. And I hear it continually. And what this does effectively is absolutely nothing. Well, it does one thing. It gets our eyes off our king. That's what it does. We hear a lot of talk about losing our rights. But if you have surrendered your rights to Jesus, You have nothing that can be stolen from you. Freedom of speech, I gave that up when I surrendered to Christ. Now he's glorified with my mouth. I don't have it anymore. I already gave that up. All I'm going to do is talk about him and glorify him. That's gone. You can't steal it from me. It's in Jesus' hands. Who can steal your freedom if you're chained to the king? You're going to steal my freedom? I'm sorry. If you try and pull me somewhere, you're going to be pulling him with me. Wherever I go, you get him too. Because I go wherever he goes. Who's going to take your life from you if you've already laid it down for Jesus? And if you're following Jesus, that means that even though they lay you in the tomb, they have no way, no power on earth can keep you there, because like him, you're going to rise. If you're following him, when you get laid down in the grave, you're going to rise too. What the reality is that Jesus' reign is certain. But not only is it certain, but it's already started. If you think that Jesus left you here to fight sin until he gets back, you have overestimated you and you have underestimated him. If you think that things are going just to get worse and worse until Jesus gets back, you're missing the fact that Jesus is reigning now. It's just that that reign is growing deeper and wider and stronger. And if you can't see it anywhere else around you, you should at least see it in you. And as you know that rule with greater clarity, nothing can shake you. And as you do, you find that you're less and less concerned about keeping your rights and more about giving your all for people's needs. And as you do, you share that mutual need for Jesus, and his reign continues to grow as that love and that good news touches the hearts of others. We're often told that what we do now determines what we'll do in eternity. But I think it's better said that whose you are in eternity is shown by what you do now. We so often are concerned about the present as though it defines our future. The reality is, it's our future that defines our present. So Jesus is returning for those who are his at his coming. I want us to think of just a few things that this means. How can I know that I'm his at his coming? When he shows up, how can I know he's coming for me, as the old song goes? Well, the first thing is, it means that I'm submitted to him. Well, we hate that word, but he's a king. This means that I know what he asks of me. And I will do it. It doesn't mean that I will no longer sin. It does mean that when I sin, I will run to him with repentance. It doesn't mean I'm always going to be successful. It means that I'm going to strive to be faithful. But if you or I are working to please someone more than our Lord, it might be that he's not our king. Another matter is that I'll trust him. This involves trading your fear for his love. If you look at your life and you find yourself so often guarding and keeping your own interests, what you're doing is you're denying God's reign and rule over you. You're denying God's ownership of what it is that you have. If you live threatened by people, circumstances, situations, you're denying Christ's reign over you and over the world. The psalmist had a handle on this, and yet so often the church doesn't seem to. The Lord is my light and my salvation.
Whom shall I fear? Whom shall I dread? If you belong to Jesus, your future is certain and your way of reaching your future is already established. It might not be the way that you want to get there, but it is in God's hands and He is good and He will get you there. You trust in Him. One more. You hope in Him. You can tell a lot about who someone's Lord is based on how big their hopes are. If you don't expect very much from your day or your life, you might really not know your King very well. If you make choices based on the lowest common denominator, you are simply running from the joy of knowing His reign. You cannot, listen to me, you cannot overestimate what God wants to do in and through you, but you will almost always underestimate. He's not calling you to see where life takes you. He's calling you to follow Jesus, and in doing so, to find your life. He's your King. He's making all things new, and He's doing that in you. And when He starts it, He'll finish it, and you'll marvel. Because the truth of the matter is, we don't even have enough imagination to imagine what it is He's planning to do in us. The ordered creation groans, longing to see what will be when He's done. And we should live with that same intensity of hope as well. So let me ask you, is He your King? Is He your King? You can tell by your surrender and your trust and your hope in Him. But you've got to decide. Choose this day who it is that you will serve. Because the truth of the matter is, all of us will be before His throne or beneath His feet. And there's no alternative. Let's pray.